This is Albert Moeller. Welcome to Ask Anything Weekend Edition. This installment, Saturday, May 24, 2014. Before getting to your questions, let me remind you of the importance of your calls. We want to receive your question, and we want to hear it in your voice. So give us a call at 877-505-2058. That's 877-505-2058. Now, let's go to your calls.
Hi, Dr. Moeller. My name is Candace. I'm calling from Spring, Texas. I am a mom to three young boys, and I greatly benefit from the briefing. It is very helpful for me to be able to know what's going on in the world in a short amount of time, so thank you so much for that. My question today has actually come up in several different times in different circles, and I can't quite decide how to think about it, but I was hoping that you could discuss the idea of single believers adopting. Obviously, the Lord sets forth his perfect plan in Scripture as far as the family, both in its members and in their roles. And having been raised in a two-parent home and having a husband and children myself now, I see the great need for that. I see the wisdom in that and the way that the Lord blesses all the members of the family. But I would love for you to discuss the implications of that and whether there is wisdom in that or not. Thank you so much. Bye-bye.
Candace, I appreciate so much that question. It's a question that I'm sure is going to be faced by many congregations when people within those churches are asking some of these questions. You know, when you think about God's gift to the family and you think about adoption, they are both unquestioned goods. As a matter of fact, the Bible is so emphatic about the goodness of adoption that it demonstrates adoption as a picture of our salvation in Christ. Not just as a metaphor, but as a direct statement. It's not just as if we were adopted. It says we are adopted by the grace and mercy of God as his sons and daughters and joint heirs with Christ. And so adoption is a very important Christian doctrine, not just a Christian affirmation. But the Bible is very clear about the fact that the family that is envisioned, and this is true, even when you consider the household codes in Paul's letters, such as going at the end of the book of Ephesians, there where you have the picture of the family, the normative picture of the family is a mother and a father and the children within their home. Now, the Bible recognizes brokenness, and so there are widows and orphans. And there are those who are widowers with their children. And so given the fallenness of the world, the dangers in the world, sickness, cancer, accidents, divorce, all kinds of horrible things that happen to us, sometimes that family is broken. But the Bible doesn't ever suggest that we go from brokenness to brokenness, but rather that we go from brokenness to health. And I think this is a great challenge for us because we'll look at a backlog of children who need to be adopted. And then we look at the fact that there are Christians, single Christians, who might be able to be of might be good parents to those children. So would that be a good? Here's the problem. There isn't really a shortage of babies in this country. As a matter of fact, there's a waiting line of married couples trying to adopt babies. And so we're generally actually talking about older children. And they're the kind of children who are actually in a situation in which single parenting might not be that much better than where they are. And so it's a difficult situation. Just if you were looking at it from the vantage point of the child, you might look at it one way. Looking at it from the vantage point of society, saying we have all these children in need, you might look at it a different way. But I think Christians are obligated to say, what should we see as what should be prior? Here's what's missing from that. And this is where the Christian worldview intrudes to say, remember, there's a bigger picture. And the bigger picture is all that is revealed in Scripture about God's plan for the family. And so it would simply come down to this. The best affirmation, the most emphatic affirmation we can make is that it is always right for the family to be constituted, for a husband and wife to be married, and for them to have children and to welcome children, to adopt children, and to raise those children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so the question would be, not why would a single Christian want to adopt, which could be in itself just a righteous kind of desire to help and to adopt and to hold and to love and to cherish, but why would marriage not precede that? That is the bigger issue. The secular world isn't going to ask that question, but that's exactly the question that the Christian church should ask. You know, what should be in the picture before the child enters the picture? That's the crucial issue. And what should be in the picture frame before the child enters the picture is a husband and wife, a mother and father, ready together. And so we have some really difficult situations here. And as a matter of fact, some of them go beyond what you ask about, Candace. For instance, there are some churches having to deal with the fact that there are single people who are saying, I want to be a mom, and so I'm going to go through artificial insemination or some other means or embryo adoption in order to become a mom without a husband, without a father. And then you also have potentially some young men. I frankly don't know of a case, but certainly it could happen. Through means of surrogacy and other things. And you look at that and say, well, what's supposed to be in the picture before that gets into the picture or before we're even talking about the ethical and moral complications that come with those things? What we're talking about with adoption is that adoption is unlike advanced reproductive technologies. It's uncontroversial in the fact that it's right. But what's supposed to be in the picture before the picture's right? It's marriage before the children. Candace, it was great to hear your question asked from a three Bronze Star mother. You've got three boys in that house. You said three young sons. God's glory is in that. God's glory is in the joy that I heard in your voice when you said that. And just remember, even in the day in which you're most exhausted and in the day in which you're most perplexed by those three little boys running around your house, just remember, God's glory is all over this, and it's all over the picture. That was a great question from Candace. Let's see what question comes next.
Hi, Dr. Moeller. This is Matthew, and I'm from Portland, Oregon. I was interested to hear your thoughts on the notion of multi-site churches and multiple services. Given your understanding of the word ecclesia in the New Testament, how are we to think about churches that meet in different locations and at different times? Is this what the New Testament authors have in mind when they consider the notion of ecclesia in the New Testament? Thanks so much.
Matthew, I really appreciate a question that deals with ecclesiology from someone who clearly wants to be a part of a rightly ordered church. Let me just say right up front, I'm a member of a multi-site church, so I'm not categorically against them. But I also want to say they're not the best idea. So if that sounds like it's contradictory, just follow with me for a few moments. I think the New Testament ideal is where you have the ecclesia, the gathered together ones who are able to gather together face-to-face and share the fellowship meal. And share the most important aspect of worship, which is the preaching of God's word, and share the responsibilities of discipleship and of teaching, and share the responsibilities of fellowship and service all together. And so if I could say what is optimal, it's that everybody's in the room at the same time, and that would be I think the perfect picture. And then you'd ask the question, well, why would you ever back off that perfect picture? Well, it's because I think even in the New Testament, there are signs that that so-called perfect picture isn't exactly what always happens, and yet church happens. And just a couple of examples. For instance, in the Roman Empire, you did not have a day off on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week, and so people had to work. So, for instance, in the book of Acts, when you have Eutyches who falls out of the window, the young man, and dies, only to be returned to life by the power of God through the Apostle Paul. You had someone who had worked all day, and the church was forced by the circumstances of the labor context to meet late at night, and we're told, you know, right up to midnight. Not too many local churches I know in America who were meeting in that way. You also have reference in the New Testament to the church in a certain city, and also to the churches, and so there's some sense in which they're both right. And you know, I will say this: I think in today's missiological environment. And you raise two different issues. You have a multi-site and multi-service. And I want to say they're combined with the same logic. In other words, if you can meet at different times, the meeting at different locations is hardly significant. Because once you accept the fact that the church may not be able to be all together in one room at one time, then the location really isn't the question. It's the multiple services where you're meeting together for the preaching of God's word and not all together. I don't want to be a hypocrite in any degree. And so I want to say, I think that the best model we could possibly have of the church that we would all want to participate in and be a part of is where everyone can be together in one place at one time. But even before you get to the decision about multiple services, that means that there are at least some people who probably can't be there at that time for reasons that are unavoidable. And there are limitations to that picture that are certainly set in a modern context by saying, well, then evidently the size of our church is the size of the building. How many people we can fit in the room at one time evidently if that's what we have to hold ourselves to without violating the New Testament model, then whatever's the size of our building is going to establish the maximum size of our church. I just don't think that's a very biblical logic either. On the multi-site churches, one of the things that is certainly happening is that you have churches seeing opportunities. And, you know, the old way of doing that was for churches to plant churches. And that's not a bad idea. When I was growing up, you had a mother church that had daughter churches. But missiologically, there was the lesson learned from that, that you just lose a lot of them because there are a lot of churches that just never quite have the leadership and the infrastructure able, you know, pretty quickly to get up and going and be able to reach a community. And so it's been in an answer to that, that at least some multi-site experiments have happened. You also have the multi-site experiment that happens by rescuing churches. I was just in a major northern city where a significant number of dying churches have reached out to a healthy church and said, let us become a part of you, but let's continue the ministry in this place. You know, I would say optimally, I think that ought to be, Matthew, kind of a short-term solution. But that short-term might last quite a few years. Then we also have examples of some very well-known large churches that had multi-site campuses that are beginning to help some of them to become self-sustaining congregations. I think that's a very good and healthy model. So I think one of the things you find in the New Testament is that you move into the greatest level of faithfulness. You seek to be more and more faithful, and you also reach out in terms of some kind of ecclesiological adaptability. And so, Matthew, I'd simply say that if we were on the mission field right now, we wouldn't be asking the same questions because it would be just axiomatic on the mission field that some things would have to be begun in order to get to another place later. And we need to remember that America is a mission field. And we sometimes just act like it's not. And so we need to remind ourselves that even as we want to be faithful, and it is so great that in this generation there's so many who are not disinterested in ecclesiology, but instead, to the glory of God, deeply invested in ecclesiology. There will be some who by conviction will say, I think we ought to be in the same room at the same time in order for us to meet the New Testament model. And if that's your conviction, then you should be a member of that church. But I would say for the community to be reached and for some churches to be helped and for some unreached people to be reached, it's going to be necessary to reach out with some kind of movement towards that ideal and some adaptability in terms of missiology. I don't think that's at the expense of biblical conviction, but it could be. And so the final thing I want to say is that I think anyone who says, look, the multi-site solution is our permanent solution simply because we want to be big, that's a problem. Or those who say, you know, the multi-site solution is because we like our brand and we simply want to export that brand, I think that's a big problem. I don't think multi-site means out of sight, out of mind. In other words, I do believe there needs to be a preacher preaching. I do believe there needs to be an incarnational ministry. There does need to be a community that is in mind. And so I would have, to be honest, some much heightened reservations about a multi-site church that's multi-site outside of its own community and is just kind of, you know, franchising. I'm not sure that I can draw a fine, bright, clearly identifiable, indelible line on this, Matthew. And so I'm simply going to say, in all honesty, I think the New Testament ideal is that congregation all meeting together in one place at one time. And I do believe that some of us will be a part of churches that are not there yet, and in order to reach the community to be faithful, aren't quite there yet. And we are all going to be together in that one congregation, all believers, in that congregation that is not bounded by space and time. I'm looking forward to that. Thanks for your question, Matthew. Let's see what's next.
Hi, Dr. Muller. My name is Eli. I am calling from Natchez, Washington. Could you please comment on how to get to know a political candidate, whether at the local or regional or national level, without having to, you know, watch the news cycle 24/7, or without just going off of little sound bites? What are the most important metrics for getting to know a candidate, and how do you access them and evaluate them? Thanks so much.
Eli, what a great question from someone determined to exercise the proper stewardship of being a Christian citizen. That's a great kind of question. And I love the way you frame it, because how do you do this without either, you know, kind of moving in with the candidate or just staying tuned to the news 24/7? And by the way, staying tuned to the news 24/7 doesn't mean necessarily, Eli, as I think your statement asserts, that you know more often than you actually know less. given the way the news business works, especially on that 24-hour cycle. But I think one of the things I need to state is that the higher the office, the more you're likely to know. The higher the stakes in the office, the higher the visibility of the office, the higher the influence and power of the office, the more you're likely to know. For instance, if someone's running for president of the United States, at least with either of the two major parties, what you're going to have is a system of primaries. You're going to have, of course, the general election. You're going to have platforms. And so my guess is you're not talking about the president, because it's pretty hard not to know over a period of time. When enough questions are asked and when there's enough continuity and enough comprehensiveness, then pretty quickly you've got an idea of exactly what these candidates represent. But even then, we just have to say that we're talking about human beings, and human beings can be inconsistent, and human beings can misrepresent. So sometimes you have someone who very clearly ran on one thing and does another. But your responsibility is just to do the best you can with the information that you have. So let's shift down to Congress and the Senate and the House of Representatives. Oftentimes in the House, it's actually pretty difficult early on to get much of a composite view of what a candidate represents. But you basically have to take all kinds of political cues. Who's supporting them? How are they trying to differentiate themselves from other candidates? What kind of messaging are they sending out? And then you hope eventually, very quickly, they're going to have to answer some specific questions, and you want to look at those. So go to the website of the candidates. Go to authoritative media sources as close as possible to the election. So if you're in Washington, you look at statewide media that might cover this. If not there, then go to the most authoritative media you can find, where hopefully you'll find someone asking the right questions and some kind of forced opportunity for candidates to declare themselves on these questions. Debates are, if held, often an interesting way to find out. In most races, either the party or independent groups will put together something of a voting guide where there will be people who are asked questions. But be very careful with those, because they're often so reductionistic, and they're often released by people who have an agenda themselves. And that's where you have to be pretty careful what you're getting into there. And Eli, I think one of the most difficult things here is that you will walk into the voting booth at times completely dependent upon someone else's analysis for some races. I mean, for instance, in a lot of communities, you basically don't know much about judicial candidates where you have judicial elected positions. And sometimes there you're just dependent upon the advice of others who are either active in the courts or elsewhere, and voter guides and all the rest. But I think it's important to say that our stewardship is comprehensive. In other words, every vote that we make, or for that matter, if we're a citizen, every vote that we do not make is a matter of our stewardship and accountability. And we need to be informed citizens. But at the same time, as your question indicates, we can't give ourselves to this 24/7. That's why we're not politicians. That's why we have to be faithful in other areas of life as well. You know, this is where the church, as a visible congregation, a local congregation, often becomes very, very important, not as a political organizing committee, but simply as a body of believers in which you can kind of share what you've come to know. And with people you know, share the same worldview. You can say, you know, what have you learned about this candidate? What do you think about this issue? And try to work this out. And it's just a great thing, Eli, that you asked the question. That indicates that you're politically aware, and even more than that, that you understand it's a matter of your Christian responsibility. And, you know, seek the most authoritative, comprehensive information, and in every way possible, just get to the bottom line on where they stand on these things, and vote and decide accordingly. One final word about that 24-hour news cycle. One of the problems is that the news, especially in these big 24-hour cycles where they have to keep talking, they often go to what they want to talk about rather than what's important. And they'll follow some kind of supposed scandal or a verbal trip-up in a debate rather than looking at the positions that were actually articulated. Christians know to go to the bottom line in terms of what is believed and what is affirmed, and what kind of worldview does this candidate represent. And then again, we exercise the best we can, the best citizenship, stewardship that we have, and that is to vote. And even then, we know that we've just elected a Genesis 3 center. And sometimes even the one we elect as supposedly holding the values that we believe are most important will violate that trust and perhaps be inconsistent. But in a fallen world, we have to do the best we can. And that's the responsibility I think we need to affirm. Thanks for listening to Ask Anything Weekend Edition. It was good to spend this time with you, and I thank you for your questions. Let me remind you of the importance of calling into those questions at 877-505-2058. That's 877-505-2058. Let me ask you to tell your friends about the program, and as you do so, remember the daily edition of The Briefing. That's a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview, Monday through Friday, every week. And that's found at albertmohler.com. It's accessible through the website or through iTunes or any number of other platforms as well. Let me also invite you to go to my website at albertmohler.com for regular updates, articles, essays, commentaries, and all the rest. This is a fast-changing world, and we're trying to think through many of these challenges together. And we're glad to hear from you at any time. Remember, our mail is simply mail@albertmohler.com. And we're also glad for you to follow us at Twitter. That's twitter.com/albertmohler. Above all, thanks for listening to Ask Anything Weekend Edition. Let's commit to this. Let's try to think as Christians together.